Belgic Confession, Article 34. We read the last two paragraphs. Therefore, we believe that every man who is earnestly studious of obtaining life eternal ought to be but once baptized with this only baptism, without ever repeating the same, since we cannot be born twice. Neither doth this baptism avail us only at the time when the water is poured upon us and received by us, but also through the whole course of our life. Therefore, we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with the one only baptism they have once received, and moreover condemn the baptism of the infants of believers, who we believe ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as the children in Israel formerly were circumcised upon the same promises which are made unto our children. And indeed Christ shed his blood no less for the washing of the children of the faithful than for adult persons. And therefore they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of that which Christ hath done for them, as the Lord commanded in the law, that they should be made partakers of the sacrament of Christ's suffering and death shortly after they were born, by offering for them a lamb, which was a sacrament of Jesus Christ. Moreover, what circumcision was to the Jews, that baptism is to our children, and for this reason Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. As of last week's class, we have begun answering the question, ought the children of believers be baptized? And this raises the question, as I pointed out last week, what do you mean by the children of believers? I said on that occasion that according to Baptist thinking, the children of believers are defined in terms of this question by the word cannot, sometimes written as two words, can not. When you mention the children of believers, you hear, well, they cannot believe, well, they cannot repent, and therefore, well, they cannot be baptized. So we're looking at what the Bible says regarding the children of believers. And it doesn't go down the cannot way at all. So we looked last week at Old Testament scriptures on the Old Testament age. We noticed that the Old Testament scriptures clearly taught and teach that in the Old Testament age, they were members. The children of believers were included in the church. And we looked at three passages in Exodus 12, Deuteronomy 29, and Joel chapter 2. Now, after that, we didn't spend a whole lot of time on that because no one, so far as I know, denies that the children of believers were part of the church or kingdom or people of God in the Old Testament. After that, we move to Old Testament scriptures, not dealing with the Old Testament age, but Old Testament scriptures speaking about the New Testament age. And from the second half of Isaiah, we looked at six different passages. From chapters 40, 44, 49, 54, 59, and 60. And the conclusion we came to, with these six passages reinforcing each other, is that they predict that the children of believers will be in the kingdom of God and the people of God in the New Testament age. Now, there are many other passages we could look at. I have another six Old Testament scriptures on the New Testament age that I plan to treat. One from Isaiah, one more from Isaiah, two from Jeremiah, and three from Ezekiel. So there's six passages. Six passages from the three longest, far and away the longest, of the 16 writing prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and the first three of the 16 writing prophets, because Lamentations is a bit different. But the more I worked on this and prepared my notes, I thought, you know, there's an awful lot to be said about the first of these passages. And so we're not even going to get to the second one. Never mind the third or the fourth or the fifth or the sixth. So we're going to start And indeed, tonight we're going to finish with the seventh and final text from Isaiah. Does anyone know what it is? Let's read Isaiah 61, which is our scripture passage for the night. Isaiah 61, a short passage, all 11 verses. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your ploughmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double, everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment, I hate robbery for burnt offering. And I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Now, which verse in Isaiah 61 refers to the children of believers?
Nine.
Verse 9. How many references are there to the children of believers? Which words speak of them?
Offspring.
Okay. The word seed is mentioned how many times?
Twice.
And offspring once. Three references to the children of believers. And their seed, the seed of the priests of the Lord, God's people, because the nation is going to consist of priests of the Lord, verse 6. Their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that is the seed of these believers who are called God's priests, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. Now, how do we know that this passage, Isaiah 61, refers to the New Testament age? I'm looking especially for a verse. Which is the best verse to root this passage, and I'm going to connect the parts of it together, to the New Testament age?
The fact that Christ quoted verse 1 when he started his ministry.
Yes, it's verse 1, which was quoted by Jesus Christ in the synagogue of Nazareth in Luke 4, as fulfilled in himself. You remember, he read verse 1 and the first part of verse 2, and then he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. When he read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, and so forth. Now, verse 1 even gives us a tie-in to baptism. Remember the different sorts of baptism that the New Testament speaks of. There's a tie-in to baptism here. It's not the baptism of believers. Verse 1 doesn't refer to that. It doesn't refer to the baptism of the children of believers either. It refers to the baptism of Jesus Christ at the River Jordan. Remember Luke chapter 3 and the parallel passages. Very familiar teaching that Jesus received water baptism at the hands of John the Baptist, and that baptism with water symbolized Jesus's baptism by the Holy Spirit. Those two things happened together. The water comes upon Jesus, he's baptized by John the Baptist, and then the Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove and rests upon him. The idea is that the water baptism points to the fact, shadows forth, symbolizes the far more significant baptism, the Holy Spirit coming upon him in the form of the dove, referring to his peaceful work, his work as a priest. And that baptism of Jesus, going back to an earlier class, was a radical transformation. That's our working definition of baptism, because Jesus at the River Jordan is now installed into the public exercise of his office of Messiah. Before Jesus' baptism, you will recall, he never preached, even though he was up to the age of 30 and he was the Son of God incarnate. He never preached. He never performed any miracles. He didn't gather any disciples. And then, once he's baptized with water, foreshadowing and symbolizing the baptism by the Holy Spirit which he receives, he's anointed, the Spirit comes upon him, and then he starts to preach, then he performs miracles, and then he gathers disciples. That's Luke 3. I mentioned Luke 3 is recording Jesus' baptism, though it's there in Matthew 3 and Mark 1 and John 1. I mentioned Luke 3 because after Luke 3 comes the next chapter, namely Luke 4. And what do we have in Luke 4? Jesus Christ's first recorded sermon. And if you read the Gospel according to Luke, here's the way he reads it. Jesus baptized, Spirit comes upon him. He's now installed into the public exercise of his messianic ministry. And then he goes into the wilderness where he's tempted of the devil. And then he preaches his first sermon that's in his hometown of Nazareth. And in his first recorded sermon in Luke, just after, in the course of the text, the baptism of Jesus, his scripture text is Isaiah 61. And he takes the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, he rolls it out, and he finds the bit he wants, and he reads, as his text, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." And he anointed me some 40 or whatever days before, because he had spent 40 days in the wilderness being tempted. So at least 40 days before that, Jesus had been anointed with the Holy Spirit in order to preach. He had received the Holy Spirit, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his birth. The Spirit was the one who brought forth conception of the Virgin Mary. But he hadn't received the Spirit as the one who anoints him to preach good tidings until that day on by the River Jordan. That was Christ's ordination, as it were, into the public exercise of his office.
You spoke in the temple as a child, but why would you describe that?
Okay, Philip's referring to Jesus' speaking in the temple while he was age 12, recorded in Luke chapter 2. That wasn't preaching. He was answering and asking questions. So he was a 12-year-old boy, something more like a catechism class. He was asking them questions, and then they maybe countered, and he, "So what do you think of this?" And he would say, "I marvel that wee boy knows a lot." So it's more catechism room upstairs in terms of the layout of this church than pulpit. It wasn't pulpit. I mean, he's only 12 years old. Yeah. You didn't think it was pulpit, you just wanted clarification.
Yep, you're right.
Now, There's even something here in Isaiah 61 verse 1. And I think we're getting at something that might even take Brian unawares. There's even something here, Brian, I think, regarding the mode of Jesus' baptism by the Holy Spirit. The mode. There's a preposition in this text.
What's the amount of?
A preposition. Upon. Upon. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. So there is Jesus' anointing when the Holy Ghost comes upon him. And something comes upon you when it descends from on high and rests upon you. And that's what Luke chapter 3 says. The Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove. It wasn't, this isn't Luke 61 verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God has enveloped me totally. If Jesus was immersed by the Holy Spirit, if that's what baptism was, it would be Isaiah 61 verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God has enveloped me totally.
Is around me
on every side.
Even the mode of view is the idea of a mode, in a sense.
It does indeed. And anointed, because you anoint something by pouring it. Anointing actually points to pouring. Yes. Very good. Now, let's work our way through the passage. We'll begin with the first three verses, which are a unit. What have we here then in Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 3? We have here, first of all, Jesus' empowerment. And by Jesus, or Jesus, it's different ways of saying the possessive. By Jesus' empowerment, I'm referring to the fact that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and gives him this spiritual might or power to do the things that he did. In this verse, we have Jesus' title. What title do we take from Isaiah 61 verse 1?
Christ our Messiah.
Yes. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me. And the word anointed in English comes from Mashiach, Messiah. We simplify it because that's a bit awkward for us to say. And then anointed equals Messiah equals Christ. Christ means anointed, which, as our Heidelberg Catechism teaches us, refers to his equipment and installation into a threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. Which brings us to Jesus' office. If his title is Messiah, which aspect of his threefold office is most in view in Isaiah 61 verse 1?
Prophet.
It's prophet. If I said Isaiah 53, you would say
priest.
If I said Isaiah 7, 9, and 11, you would say king. And here it is very obviously prophet. And what two words found in verses 1 and 2 best indicate prophet?
Preach.
That's one of them.
Proclaim.
And proclaim is the other one mentioned. Proclaim is mentioned in verses 1 and 2. So we have Jesus' empowerment, number 1. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. His title, anointed, Christ. His office here is especially priest. And then we have, number 4, his message. In the language of Isaiah 61 verse 1, I'm looking for a word or two here.
Good tidings.
Good tidings. And the phrase rendered good tidings in Isaiah 61 verse 1 in New Testament terminology is
gospel.
And good tidings and gospel both mean good news. And when you hear good tidings and you think the New Testament, what does that especially recall to you? The angels. We bring on to you a message of glad tidings or good tidings of great joy. So, from Isaiah 61 verse 1,
Jesus' empowerment by the Holy Spirit, his title, anointed Messiah Christ, prophet, priest, and king, especially the office of prophet, and the prophet Jesus is bringing a message of good tidings. He's preaching the gospel. And we've done a little bit of teasing out from this text what it teaches, and you think to yourself, there's an awful lot of power in messianic prophecy, including here in Isaiah 61, because I didn't force the text there. I'm not twisting it or torturing it to get it to say what I wanted to say. This is explaining the passage in its own terms. Now, let's look at the salvation that is taught in this passage, the salvation that Jesus preaches, the salvation that he brings through the good tidings of the gospel. And we'll start by looking at the nature of Jesus' salvation. And the nature of something might sound a bit off-putting. What does he mean by nature? Nature simply means what something is. It's the nature of a table that stands up and you can set things on or rest your elbows on. It's what a table is. So, the nature of salvation. In verse 1, salvation is liberty to the captives. That's what salvation is, liberty to the captives. Again in verse 1, it is the opening of prison to them that are bound. And then the question is, what does this mean? If you were a liberation theologian, anyone know what a liberation theologian is? A liberation, Julian, see a hand up there?
Well, it's especially popular in South America. It's the idea that the kingdom of God is basically spiritual Marxism.
Yes. Liberation theology is Karl Marx's exegesis of the Bible. Not that Karl Marx gave much attention to the Bible, but it's Marxist ideology read into the Bible. The Marxist is all about, if there wasn't original sin, Marxism would make sense, but given total depravity and original sin, it's always brought thraldom and bondage. The Marxist reads this, and he wants sort of nobody in prison and social justice for all. So he reads this and says that Jesus came not to tell people about the forgiveness of sins. Who's interested in that? Because Marx was a materialist. He was an evolutionist. There's no God. We need to get beyond all this, and there's a classless society utopia. And we've had this Marxist utopia, the Soviet Union. There's Marxist utopia, the Soviet Union, or North Korea, or what's going on in Venezuela. It hasn't worked, and it's been tried in every continent of the world pretty much, and it's brought a great disaster. But our big concern now is not even politically and the loss of freedom and the loss of lives. Millions of people have died because of that ideology. But our big problem with it here is that Marxist ideology then comes over into Scripture and twists the Scripture. And there's a whole theology, liberation theology, and as Julian says, is especially popular in South America. Now, the Marxist there would say that Jesus didn't come to preach the forgiveness of sin, to deliver people from hell. The kingdom is this worldly. It's even worse than dispensationalist view of the millennium. It's this worldly and only this worldly. Jesus came to get people out of prison, to let convicts on the street, and to proclaim liberty to captives. And when you read the Bible, not through the lens of Karl Marx or liberation theology, you discover that the liberty to the captives and the opening of prison to those who are bound refers to liberty or freedom from what?
Sin.
From sin.
From sin.
The bondage of sin, yep. The guilt of sin and the eternal punishment of sin. So the liberation or freedom here is referring to the escape of the believer from the thraldom of Satan and sin and the ungodly world and hell. That's the nature of salvation. And it's closely entwined with the objects of salvation. Those whom Jesus saves. In terms of verse 1, who are the people who receive this salvation?
The brokenhearted.
The brokenhearted, yes. The meek. The word meek means poor. People who are so poor that they've committed sin in Adam and every second of their life and have a pile of debts that they can never, ever pay off. These poor people are humble and teachable. The brokenhearted here doesn't refer to someone who's, I don't know, crashed their car into a tree and they had all their life savings invested in that car, although that would be an awful thing. The brokenhearted here are those who are brokenhearted because of their sin. And the captives here are those who know, because they believe the Bible and have experienced in their hearts, that they're the spiritual captives who are in bondage to sin. That's why they're brokenhearted and why they're poor. They realize that they're guilty before God and worthy of punishment and estranged from their Creator and under God's wrath. In verses 2 and 3, we have a word that begins with the letter M, those who mourn. And the ones who mourn here aren't those who, you know, didn't get enough grades and so can't get into the best law school, or someone who missed a penalty and his team gets knocked out of the cup. I mean, understandable that somebody would mourn over things like that. But those who mourn are those who mourn over their sins. Blessed are those who mourn, said Jesus in the Beatitudes. And in verse 3, we also read of those who are in heaviness. And perhaps the best commentary on this is found in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 refers to godly sorrow that brings salvation, different from the sorrow of the world, which works death. Paul says, "Behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all these things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." It's dealing with the sinner who knows his guilt and misery and shame and who repents and believes in Jesus. The nature of salvation, it's spiritual, it's the liberation from bondage. The objects of it are those who mourn over their sins. And then we have, thirdly, regarding this salvation, its period. What in Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, refers to the period of Jesus' messianic salvation?
Is it the acceptable year of the Lord?
The acceptable year of the Lord. And in New Testament terminology, the acceptable year of the Lord refers to what? The last days. And the last days is the period between Christ's first and second coming, between Pentecost to the parousia, the New Testament or messianic age. And remember that we're dealing with Isaiah 61 along with the previous six passages from Isaiah as Old Testament passages on the New Testament age. Here we have the Messiah anointed for his work. He's bringing the gospel and he's proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord, the New Testament age. By the way, and those who are able to make our Tuesday morning classes are at a distinct advantage here, as indeed are those who are involved in the Bible reading program and who have read today's reading. The acceptable year of the Lord is also an allusion to the year of Jubilee, mentioned, do you remember, in which chapter in Leviticus? Remember the Jubilees every 50th year? 25. Remember we in the class we said when you're playing darts there's a 50 in the middle? And that's Jubilee 50, and then the wee ring round's 25. I use these things to help people remember, but all it does is people just sort of snigger, but it's still hard to remember. So how long has this Jubilee year lasted so far? Because it says we're proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. It's lasted almost 2,000 years, a period of liberty and freedom for the captives, for everyone who believes and who receives this salvation. While we're at it, we note that Jesus came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And it's important, it's interesting that Jesus did not quote in his scripture reading in Luke 4, he did not quote, and the day of vengeance of our God. He stopped after to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he shut the scroll, he gave it to the attendant who went and stored it. But we do need to say, or at least raise possibilities, as to the meaning of the day of vengeance of our God. What are the possibilities of the meaning of the phrase, the day of vengeance of our God?
Day of judgment.
It could be the day of judgment. Then you would stress that Jesus proclaims the acceptable year of the Lord, much longer period, and the day of vengeance, day, shorter period. And then it fits with the day of the Lord, the last day, the day of judgment. Can you think of any other possibility?
The cross. Vengeance for sin, no.
Okay, Marco mentions the day of vengeance of our God. I asked for a possibility that one hadn't occurred to me.
Some people might claim, I don't know if this what you're alluding to, might be 87.
Philip says someone might claim it to be AD 70. And I hadn't thought of that either. We're getting some really original suggestions from this table tonight. But I dare say there actually are people. I mean, the post-millennial reconstructionists. And especially the way they would read Matthew 24, they make the whole chapter pretty much to refer exclusively to AD 70. And then so if Jesus came to declare the day of vengeance of our God, with their exegesis, they're bound to say that. Yes, Margot?
The preterists,
yes. The post-millennial reconstructionists who are preterists, yes. Yes. The other possibility, your comments were good, that it occurred to me, you mentioned too, as I said, that I hadn't thought of, is that the vengeance could refer to the vengeance on those who do not believe throughout the New Testament period. That's the view of E.J. Young. And without further study, at this stage, I prefer the one I think Hillary mentioned, that the day of vengeance of our God. So he proclaims, refers to the final judgment. So then that Jesus proclaims the acceptable year of the Lord, the Jubilee period, the New Testament age, and the day of vengeance of our God to be the final judgment when those who reject Jesus Christ and live in sin experience God's everlasting punishment of them.
Could we say that in the midst of this, these two things that are mentioned, there isn't any physical kingdom on earth?
Yes.
Any millennial kingdom as such mentioned in this, which surely would have been mentioned if there had been one.
Yes. We do hold that, yes. But I have a little bit of the advantage in that I know where the exegesis in verses 4 is going. So if someone did hold to a literal Jewish kingdom in an earthly millennium, they would try and work it in from verses 4 and following. So your point's well taken, but we would probably just make the point from different passages. Let's move on to a fourth element of salvation. We've seen who Jesus is in terms of his empowerment, his title, his office, his message. We've come to the truth about salvation, its nature, spiritual, its objects, including those who mourn, its period, the acceptable year of the Lord, the Jubilee. How is it experienced? In verse 1, Jesus says regarding God, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. So the experience of Jesus' healing, Jesus' salvation, is healing. And if God has sent him to bind up the broken hearted, not the broken arm, the broken hearted, then that healing is spiritual. The experience of salvation, according to verse 2, what word especially expresses it there?
Comfort.
Comfort. The experience of salvation is comfort. Can you think of another verse in Isaiah, which more than any other verse in Isaiah, and possibly any other verse in the Bible, speaks of the experience of salvation as comfort?
Comfort.
I said, can you think of a verse? I didn't ask you to sing it.
Handel's
Messiah, yes. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Verse 3 says, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, or as the margin has it, bring consolation. So you experience healing. There's a wholeness, there's a recovery through repentance and faith. And it's a real experience through faith, just as someone who goes into hospital. You experience comfort, because this world has no comfort. It's a wretched, dark place. And consolation. Verse 3 says, to give unto them beauty for ashes. Beauty again. Verse 3 talks about the oil of joy. And verse 3 talks of the garment of praise. You experience salvation. The more you think and believe in Jesus, his empowerment, title, office, message, and the salvation which he brings, his nature, objects, period, and so forth, you experience this as healing, comfort, consolation, joy, and praise. And the result, fifth point here, the result is found at the end of verse 3, that they might be called, what they really are, trees of righteousness. That is, those who know this Jesus and know his salvation are called trees of righteousness. And the righteousness here, what do you think? Is it the righteousness of justification or sanctification?
Justification.
Henry's going for justification.
Yes, I'm going for justification.
Brian's going for justification. We've got solidarity at this table here. We're back to Marxism again. Philip's going for sanctification. What makes you think that, Phil?
Well, it seems to be inferring during the course of your Christian life, a tree is something that grows and you grow in sanctification.
Okay, a tree is an organism. The tree grows. A righteous tree, it speaks of the godly life. Righteousness moves in a different thought world. Psalm 1. The other references to trees are typically about believers in their godly lives. So the trees of righteousness are godly, sanctified people who live antithetical lives for the truth and holiness and against the lie and worldliness.
I was going to say, like, an early point there when you're talking about the experience, about the comfort all that mourn. Whenever Christ left, he said he would leave the Holy Spirit, the Comforter.
Yes. Yes, so Jesus, the experience of salvation in Jesus Christ is comfort, because Jesus gives the Comforter who blesses the word and brings consolation to us. So the trees of righteousness and the planting of the Lord. So trees and planting, again, arboreal imagery. What do you think the idea is here in speaking of believers as the planting of the Lord?
They're planted by his grace.
Yes. God plants believers by his grace. It's all of grace, and he did it. And then verse 3 concludes, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, so that, here's the purpose, he might be glorified. Soli Deo Gloria, the battle cry of the Reformation. And this is the pulse of Holy Scripture. So there's Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. And in the next section of this chapter, verses 4 through 9, we have the blessings of salvation spoken of in terms of more Old Testamentish language. How could you summarize the blessings of verse 4? What type of language, what sort of imagery have we got here? Because all revolving around the one central idea.
Repairing and rebuilding.
Yes, it refers to, it uses building or construction imagery. Rebuilding or reconstruction imagery. And the background to this is, Israel is carted off into the Babylonian captivity. The pagans had destroyed the land. When they get back, they find the cities and their houses ruins. The old wastes, the former desolations, the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. So messianic salvation here is pictured in Old Testament terms as a rebuilding and a raising up of the former desolations, the rubble and the ruins that were left. Verse 5 speaks of this salvation using imagery taken from the world of
farming,
agriculture. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. There's livestock. The sons of the alien shall be your plowmen, cereal crops, and your vine dressers, fruit. Julian, you're smiling.
It happened because this is the verse I'm pretty sure you often allude to when talking about a millennial kingdom, when the Gentiles are the dog's bodies of the Jews.
It is. It's one of those verses that I think of. And whenever I deal with this with premillennial dispensationists, I'll say to them, but if you take these passages literally, I mean, some of them actually say the Gentiles will be in chains, they'll be slaves. This one's one of the milder ones. I mean, quite frankly, I quite like some sort of outdoor agricultural stuff. You know, being a shepherd, cold nights and so forth, learning to plough, picking from vines. It's more pleasant than some of the other ones. The Gentiles will come bowing down onto you and so forth, and the chains rattling behind them. I'd rather have verse 4. Yes. And you see, verse 4, or verse 5 rather, is the sort of verse that Paul has in the back of his mind and the Pharisees had in the front of the mind in all of their debates and discussions. And Paul there, if he was dealing with this text and explaining it, thinking of what Paul writes in the New Testament, there's a word he would use here. It begins with the letter M. I'm going to spell it, see if you can shout it out. M-Y.
Mystery.
Mystery. The word is mystery. And the mystery in the New Testament is something hidden before the foundation of the world that's now revealed in the cross and spirit and preaching of the gospel. It's something that you could never have worked out, and the mystery was even hidden, or certainly not that clear, in the Old Testament. Namely, that the Jews and Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the gospel of grace, and fully equal in all areas. Because if you take verse 5 literally, equality is a big buzzword in the 21st century. But whatever you have in verse 5, it certainly isn't what anybody would take by equality. Where here you have the Jews are going to be the big landowners, the big farmers with the herds and flocks and fields and fruit trees. And the Gentiles, who are called strangers or sons of the alien, foreigners, non-Jews, they are the ones who feed your flocks and they plough and vine dress. In terms of British history, It's like the latter years of the 11th century when the Normans enter Britain in 1066, Battle of Hastings, and bit by bit they conquer, let's just take England. And then the Norman, he dwells in the castle, and he speaks French, And the Anglo-Saxon, he's the farm boy. And he's working for him. And that's where we get different words, as like I may have mentioned to some of you. You have the word pig, but when you put a pig in the plate, it becomes pork. It becomes pork, because that's from the French. Is there anything in Italian like pork? No?
Yeah,
porco. Porco, see? You know? And if you'd gone to the 11th century, Anglo-Saxon said, since William the Conqueror has come in, have you got equality? He'd say, no, we used to own this land. Now they've taken over, and we're the farm boys. Anyway, let's move on. Building, rebuilding, verse 4. Agriculture, great prosperity, verse 5. In verse 6, the Jews here are spoken of in terms of which office? Priesthood. Ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. And this is referring to a time when all the Jews who believe would be priests. Not just Levites, not just only a few of the Levites, the descendants of Aaron, they're all going to be priests. This is a pointer towards the priesthood of all believers. You're going to be priests, all of you. And if all the Jews are going to become priests, the ceremonial law of Moses, Exodus to Deuteronomy, falls away as impossible. It's interesting to me that messianic salvation here is spoken of in terms of the priestly offices as it affects the people, because what was said about Christ in verses 1 and following was prophetic. You might have expected them all being prophets or something, but that's the way it is here. Then the remainder of verse 6, you shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast yourselves. You're going to become incredibly wealthy, and you're going to plunder the whole world. So that all the wealth of all the nations becomes yours. And this isn't much for us non-Jews to look forward to in a Jewish earthly millennium. 99% of the world's wealth is going to be owned by the Jews in the Middle East. What a wonderful age to look forward to. But the strange thing is they talk about, you know, taking these passages literally and dealing with the whole thing. But I never, even when I look at the books, they never explain these passages. I think they're just sort of, where's the carpet? Let's just sweep it under it. And the good news is that Jesus Christ came in order to grant all spiritual blessings in heavenly places to all believers, Jews and Gentiles. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Verse 7, the word that most encapsulates verse 7 would be joy. Your shame is going to turn to double honor. Your confusion at having your land devastated and be carted off into captivity will be gone. You can rejoice in your portion. You're back in the promised land. You're going to possess double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. And verse 8, the most significant theological word in verse 8 is the covenant. And did you notice the adjective that goes along with covenant? There's an everlasting covenant that's being fulfilled here. And the everlasting covenant is being fulfilled in the coming of Christ, in terms of verses 1 through 3, in terms of the coming of Christ and the Spirit and his gospel and his salvation. There's the everlasting covenant. And then the everlasting covenant is being fulfilled in verses 4 through 8, in terms more sort of Old Testament, shadowing forth the spiritual realities of the New Testament kingdom. And so we come to verse 9. You knew we'd get there in the end. We've got to tie it together. So we come to verse 9. Their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. Seed and offspring mentioned 3 times. And when it is said, they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed, that's the blessing of salvation. And the blessing of salvation to the seed and offspring of believers in the New Testament, the age of salvation, the acceptable year of the Lord, when Christ comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, this salvation of the seed or offspring of believers is intimately connected with the everlasting covenant at the end of verse 8. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, their offspring among the people. They are the seed which God hath blessed. And the blessings, therefore, are the blessings of the everlasting covenant. And here's Isaiah 61 telling us about the Messiah, messianic salvation, the New Testament church. Now, what was the last reference we had to an everlasting covenant in the passages we looked at in Isaiah? Think back to last week.
59:21.
Very good. Isaiah 59 verse 20 talks about the Redeemer coming to Zion, and that Redeemer is Jesus Christ. And then we read verse 21, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit, the Holy Spirit that is upon thee, the Redeemer, Christ, and my word which I have put in thy mouth, O Christ, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, that's believers, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, the children of believers, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. This is my covenant, from henceforth and forever, the everlasting covenant. And there was another verse that mentioned the everlasting covenant in so many words that we quoted last week, that we quoted, I think it was our first text last week, highly significant verse. 17 verse 7. I will establish, Genesis 17 verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, Abraham, and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and thy seed after thee. Here's Isaiah 61 verse 6. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, their offspring among the people. They are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. Can anyone see where this is going? Can anyone see things being tied together here? Very clear, simple, scriptural exegesis. Brian?
I'm just thinking, what does the word Gentiles mean there in that context?
Gentiles, it means non-Jews.
So it's referring to us as Jews then?
Well, you see, the passage in verse 9 is referring to the seed of Jews, right? So there you have God saving the Jews in their generation. But you have the inequality thing that's built into Old Testament prophecy. It's as if the Old Testament prophets, whenever they're speaking about the Messianic age, if they were to say what Paul says about mystery, that Jews and Gentiles are going to be fully equal, with no privileges belonging to a Jew which are not to a Gentile, their beliefs, that would have scared the daylights out of them. They couldn't have coped with it. And so they say the Messianic age is coming, and we Jews, we're going to be better than them. And then Christ comes, and on the cross, it's written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, and then Paul says it's a mystery. We're exactly equal. What the prophets do is they take you halfway. The prophets, in the Old Testament, Jews are saved. Then comes the prophets, and they take us halfway and say, the Gentiles, they're going to be sort of lower than you. They're going to be in the kingdom. They're going to be your servants. So you put your halfway there. And then the New Testament comes, and it says, full equality. It's a mystery. It wasn't revealed as it was in the Old Testament. And you take that mystery interpretation of verses 4 and following, and then you say that applies to the Gentiles too. And you don't just use that argument either. You go back to the other passages which we've looked at, the children of believers, because sometimes it doesn't even mention Gentiles at all. Isaiah 40, for instance, the first one we looked at in this connection last week. Here's Jesus, the good shepherd, Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11, and he takes the lambs in his arms. And that's messianic salvation. The good shepherd saves the sheep, and he saves the lambs. And it doesn't say he saves the Jewish lambs, but the Gentile lambs, well, he has them on a piece of string behind, kind of half throttling them and dragging them along. And then the second thing is, what sense would it be that God promises that he's going to save Jews and their seed in the messianic age, but not Gentiles and their seed in the messianic age? Because there's full equality. And the full equality in the New Testament isn't reached, contrary to sort of Marxism, whereby you bring the people who got a lot down. The full equality of the New Testament is raised when you bring the Gentiles up, to, so they have all the privileges that believing Jews have. Let's move on quickly, because this one passage is taking quite a bit, and I do want to finish it. Let's look at verses 10 and 11. We'll be even quicker here. Verse 10 talks about righteousness. The robe of righteousness. Now our question is, imputed righteousness and justification, or infused righteousness in sanctification?
Imputed.
We have a clear imputed at the back.
I agree.
Philip agrees.
It's a robe, so it sounds more like imputed.
It's a robe. It's a robe. It's not something inwrought into you. It's a robe given to you. So the righteousness here is indeed imputed righteousness, and it's paralleled here with salvation. God has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And we sang Psalm 103:17-18. God's righteousness extends to children's children. His mercy never ends to such as keep his covenant. Verse 10 says that we are to rejoice because of our imputed righteousness. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Why? For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And it's interesting. You hear these people who, supposed Protestants and so forth, who say it's imputed righteousness, imputed nothing and so forth. What a dry, terrible doctrine. And then along comes the prophet, 2,700 years before Isaiah says, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord's salvation because he's clothed me with this righteousness. They just don't get it, do they? And that's our calling, to rejoice and be glad because the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God, made over to us. We have the same robe of righteousness which brings us great beauty, like a bridegroom decked with ornaments and a bride adorned with jewels. And by the way, if you think in terms of the everlasting covenant mentioned in verse 8, how do we get a relationship between the everlasting covenant in verse 8 and imputed righteousness? Here in Isaiah 61 verse 10, Genesis 15, God's covenant with Abraham. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. God makes a covenant, the end of Isaiah, of Genesis 15, it's imputed for the righteousness, imputed righteousness is in the covenant, as we saw in Romans chapter 4, the sermon series we had in this. And then, and Isaiah often does this when it's almost as if this is too good to be true, verse 11 emphasizes the certainty of it. The certainty of it. Verse 11, the second half, says, the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations, all the Gentiles. And it's as certain as that soil is going to produce grass or herbs or cereal, because verse 11 says, for as the earth brings forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth in all the nations. And that includes the certainty of the salvation of the seed. And just as we end, I'll throw in this too. The opening verses of Isaiah 62 continue the theme. Isaiah 62 verse 1, righteousness and salvation are going forth. The same righteousness and salvation as in verse 10. And verse 2 says, the Gentiles shall see this righteousness. And thou shalt be called by a new name, verse 2 says, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. You're going to be called church. You're going to be called Christians. A new name. And in this salvation, verse 9, the children of believers. And we'll look at some of those, if not all of those, other passages from the prophets next week.